Father God, we depend on you to speak to us, for this is your word, and we are slow to learn. We are hard of hearing, and our souls are not willing to accept that we need you. So we pray in Jesus' name for ourselves, and I pray for myself, that tonight, as a church, we would hear your call, your challenge to us, to support, submit to, and pray for our leaders. Make it absolutely clear in these politically turbulent times that we live in exactly what you would have us do, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So do have Romans 13 open in front of you. Apparently there was an election this week. I understand something happened. You may have seen it on some news channel or other somewhere. There's talk of shy Tories and shy kippers. Political language this happens to be. Seemingly none of the pollsters had the guts during the week to say what they seemed to think might be happening was that a majority government was going to be returned. Nobody had the guts to go out and say this is, they all wanted to toe the narrative we were being told that it's going to be difficult and undecided and close. So on Friday morning when we all woke up, or for those of you who decided to stay up through the night, we all had a bit of a shock. And for those who like to tell the stories, the media, they have their story to tell. There's column inches and pages of this. This is the story of the century, the election that we never expected, the majority government that we could not have predicted. They're doing an autopsy on the statistics. Where did the pollsters get it wrong? The social media backlash is in full swing. If you've been on your own social media feed or other people's, you'll have seen the angst, the fear, the disappointment, the elation, everything's going off. The anti-austerity protests are already beginning to sharpen their arguments, if not other things. People are talking about voting and system reform as if that's the answer to the skepticism that we have, the mistrust of what has happened in this country, as if that will be the kind of the magical solution to all of our skepticism about a majority government, especially this majority government, it would seem. What does it mean for Christians to submit to governing authorities in this political climate, in today? What does it mean for us? It's obvious. Romans 13:1 is our theme. It's our text. Romans 13:1, submit to the governing authorities. What does it mean for us today? Does it mean something different if you voted for the other side?
This wasn't the government I chose.
Does that give you any freedom from this passage? Is it easier this evening for Glaswegian Christians who gather together to worship God to do so? Is it easier for them under an SNP government leadership? Not really. So what difference does it make? And what of the mother of three in a Labour seat whose letter to her MP I was reading only a couple of days ago, she wrote a painfully humble letter to her new MP. For her, austerity, the austerity of the coalition government that we've just had, has meant a loss in respite care for her eldest disabled child and a significant repercussion for the entire family on what that means. This lady is known to, she's a friend of this church. It's an astonishingly powerful and humble letter. And if you want to find out who it is, and I can tell you where to find it, or I can, I haven't got her permission to publicize it any further than that. So Paul says, let every person, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. You will notice, I hope, that there are very few qualifications to that statement by Paul in the following verses. What's the next word? The first word in verse 2? It's not a but. It's a therefore. So what comes next is not going to limit what he's just said. It's going to deepen it and it's going to apply it. Therefore, he says, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. What we want him to do is limit it. What we want him to do is say, but if the government behaves like this, you don't have to obey. But he doesn't go there. For the Roman Christians, the surprise, if you like, if there was to be a surprise at this point in the letter, as they were reading through this letter from Paul, the surprise was actually their newfound faith made them in some ways more beholden to the government, more committed to the Roman Empire, to the rule, Roman rule, than they had thought they were before. Their citizenship in Rome meant that they were to pay their dues to the state. Their Christian faith didn't give them a get-out clause. They pay their dues to the state. He goes on in verses 6 and 7, pay your taxes, pay respect, pay honor. These people are in power. Whether you agree with them or like them or not, you pay them that respect. You pay them that honor. And yet, what was Caesar doing? He was claiming some kind of divinity. The phrase going around, Caesar is Lord. And he was reading his books. He liked to read his books by the light of Christian human torches, as was referred to there. He would dip Christians, captured Christians in oil, and he would set fire to them, and then he would read his books by the firelight. And Paul says, submit to the authorities. Because your faith demands that of you. The Roman Empire was a stable form of government. It kept the Pax Romana, some kind of peace. And what Paul is doing, you see, is he's applying the principle that he's established. And if you want to see the principle, it's in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. That's where he establishes the principle here, and he's applying that. And he says to the church that by making your bodies as a living sacrifice, the church pays what it owes to all. Ultimately, what it owes is love. That is the debt that the church will keep on paying. You, church, he says, you pay what you owe. You pay that debt of love, that respect, that honor that is due. And you do that because you are making your bodies as a living sacrifice. He's applying it there. Now, that's one of the things that this principle does. It actually makes the Roman Christians more committed to their government, but it also does something else. Something a little bit more subtle. It says to these Christians that the government has been established by God. Did you notice that? It means that the imperial claim, the Roman emperor's claim to be God, can't be true. It's been established by God. And therefore the Roman emperor isn't God. It's not just that these Christians can't go along with him. They can't. It's that that's not true. Caesar categorically is not Lord. So at the time, at the same time as strengthening the church's commitment to self-sacrificial love to their Roman neighbours, this principle, what it does is it re-establishes a greater commitment to the authority standing behind the emperor. It re-establishes that greater commitment to God himself. In other words, it loosens their dependence on the government. It frees them up because they don't place their hope and their faith in that government. It renews their commitment to it as well as removing them from idolizing it, from placing their hope and their faith in the Pax Romana, in Roman peace. Jesus is Lord, you see, as they were encouraged to say. Jesus is Lord could not sound sweeter in a believer's ear, especially as they lived within sight and sound of the Colosseum in Rome, that place where games were held that made sport of their brothers and sisters in Christ. As they lived hearing the roar of the crowd and hearing the roar of those wild animals and hearing the screams of their brothers and sisters dying horrendously. And they said in their services, Jesus is Lord. How does that sound to a Roman Christian? We must not think that as our political and cultural world changes, that stable government means that necessarily it will be kind to Christians or kind to the Christian faith. It wasn't in Paul's day. Now, please notice, we've established the principle. Now what we're going to see is the two reasons that Paul gives why we need to obey the governing authorities. And they're both in verse 5. The two reasons that we will obey the governing authorities is, firstly, we've already met it, but let's reiterate it, because you have the responsible awareness that the foundations of government are in God. You are aware, and now you are responsible for this truth, that the foundations of government are in God. And that therefore they wield true justice. It's a true justice. They wield God's sword. That's the first reason. Secondly, you have a conscience. Now what do we mean? What we mean is this. You have the responsible awareness that the foundations of your own being are in God. Not just the foundations of the government are in God, but the foundations of your own being are in God. You are aware of that and you are responsible for it. You have the responsible awareness that the foundations of your own being are in God. You are a morally self-aware being. And therefore you are responsible for your affections, for your will, and for the consequences of your actions. And that is the second reason that Paul gives us that we would, that Roman Christians would obey the law. Now, it would be great to spend more time thinking about the conscience. I was sent this book. I could give it to you. I can't sell them because I haven't got any more. Discovering the Joy of a Clear Conscience. I think this will be an incredibly helpful book. I've only read the first few pages by Christopher Ash. The idea of a Christian conscience is a tremendously important one, and I would just give it you as some homework to do. Go away and investigate. Go away and work out. If you're making notes, just write down, what does it mean to have a conscience? What does it mean to have a Christian conscience? Because Paul makes a very important argument on the basis of it here. Conscience, you see, will remind us of the debt that we carry. It will remind us that we owe something to those around us. And we do well to cultivate a prayerful response to this inner voice. We do well to cultivate a prayerful response to that inner voice. That voice, it's that voice that sounds like you in your head. And that's why I think Paul, one of the reasons why Paul moves on from verse 7 to verse 8, he crosses the passage divide. The little subtitles in the Bible aren't there in the original. So he carries on writing his letter. And how he moves from verse 7 to verse 8 is that he says, so pay to the government, pay to all these people what is due. Owe no one anything. You see where he's gone? He's gone back to the individual. And he says, owe no one anything except love. The individual call to love each other, for love for our neighbor is the way that we fulfill the requirements of God's law on our lives. How should we think about love in this context, in the context of politics, in the context of government and law and all that sort of stuff? Love is that behavior that the law of God requires of us. Love is that behavior that the law of God requires of us. Not in order to become righteous. We're not talking about that at the moment, because we know that that doesn't happen. We don't become righteous by obeying the law. He's not talking about that. But in being God's people, we are to seek the benefit and the support of those we meet. Love your neighbor. In being God's people, we are to seek the benefit and the support, the encouragement of those that we meet. This is not limited to church members. It's involving church members. Please, you are to love one another here, and you are to love one another well here. But it's not limited to church members. And in our culture today, I think one of the greatest difficulties that we have is that we like to think about ourselves that love comes naturally to us. Well, of course we love each other. Of course we love our kids, except in, is it 1 Timothy where Paul, I think it's 1 Timothy where Paul has to say, teach the mothers how to love their kids, teach the women how to love their husbands. What? Teach people how to love? Doesn't it come naturally to us? No. It doesn't actually come naturally to us. It's one of the big lies of our culture. And that's what we see when we come across verse 10. Have a look at verse 10. When we come across verse 10, our society, our culture has cheapened verse 10.
What verse 10 says is, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law.
Verse 10 says, well, as long as you don't do anyone any harm, then you're right, aren't you? We've heard that out there. As long as you don't do anyone any harm, that's fine. And that's not love.
The individual who sets out simply to do no harm to neighbor will not fulfill the law.
But the Christian who sets out to be a living sacrifice, paying the debt of love to all that they meet, will fulfill the law. We do not like to think in our free society that we need to be reminded of what love is, but we do.
Nor do we like to be reminded that love is something greater than the sum of our good works, but it is.
People don't like to be told that ultimately they don't know what love is. They haven't yet necessarily met it. But they haven't. As love has become a romantic notion, and it has become, if you've listened to the music, popular music charts for at least the last 30 or 40 years, it's become a secular idol. We are well reminded that what the world talks about when it says love is not anything like what Paul is talking about here. We need to remember what love is.
So our behavior is to be regulated by our understanding of the times, as Paul goes on to say in verses 11 to 14.
It's our behavior is regulated, that's a law word. Our behavior is regulated by the salvation that we have received, by putting off the desire for selfish gain, by putting off the desire to acquire substances or experiences, you know, the bucket list. It's by putting off the desire we have to build up influence over people or manipulation of them. And in its place to put on the Lord Jesus. Do you notice that Paul has two lists of laws here, two lists of things? In verse 9 he says, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And towards the end in verse 13 he says, not in orgies or drunkenness, sexual immorality or sensuality, quarreling or jealousy. Do you notice how all of those things are to do with acquisition and consumption and greed and addiction? And how close we are to our society today. Selfish gain. And Paul says you put it off so that you can put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Living in the light means being mindful of Jesus Christ, being faithful in Jesus Christ, being transformed by Jesus Christ, and being servants of Jesus Christ. Make no provision for sin, says Paul. Make no provision for determined selfishness that seeks one's own pleasure. Now, we've run through the passage quite quickly. Talked a little bit about Rome. What do we make of these principles for us today? Let me remind you what the principles are. We submit to governing authorities because God has instituted them and has instituted you. We keep paying our debt of godly love to all. I've got three fingers up. That should be two fingers. And the third one, we live righteously in the light of Christ, in his armor and in the light. There's a hint here of the day of Christ, the return. It's not a major theme, but it's hinted at here. So just be aware that Jesus is going to return. Our righteousness has a purpose. So we live in the light of that day. What do we make of those principles for today? We do not live in Imperial Rome. You haven't noticed. Just to remind you, we don't live in Imperial Rome. We don't have an emperor anymore. Some would say, shucks. We used to have one, didn't we? We don't have an emperor. We don't have a head of state who believes himself to be divine. Do we? Just give it a little wag of your head just to say that you're still with me, okay? We live in a progressive, secular, liberal democracy overseeing a permissive culture. A progressive, secular, liberal democracy which oversees a permissive culture, an anything-goes environment. One of the key questions that our society has to face up to in the coming years as we go down this line of progressive,
policies is what happens if people do not willingly choose to follow the rule of law. There's very little else to hold them back. There's no common morality. What happens when society as a whole chooses to not follow the rule of law? What happens when lawmakers have to start making laws about what happens in our homes and motivates our speech before it comes out of our mouth? What happens then? Those are the questions that will become more and more prevalent. We live in a world where we believe not that the leader is God, this is the difference, but that the government was instituted by us. We did this. We voted this government in. We set up democracy. This is our big baby. This is our big plan. This is our glory. We export liberal democracy around the world and all of its children. We believe that we instituted this government. This is our work, and we're proud of it. We did it, and we did it alone. And as I trawled through my Facebook feed and my Twitter feed in the last couple of days, that's what I saw. The angst, the despair, the fear, and the elation of people who said, "Oh my goodness, what have we done?" Wasn't there a headline in one of the papers about that? Britain, what have you done? Well, wasn't that one of the headlines this week? And at this point, we say, Christians, what do we say? How do we respond to that? We say, no. The government was instituted by God. It was, wasn't it? That's what we know. That's our certainty. That's our hope. The government was instituted by God. It carries a divine mandate. Now, this by no means excuses. We're not saying is that it excuses all its actions. What we are saying is, actually, we're reminded, Paul doesn't say that because he wasn't excusing all of Imperial Rome's actions. Never did. That's not what he means. What it means is that our government today, this government that we've just voted in, will be held to a higher scrutiny than the media and the populace. It is answering to a higher authority. How should we behave towards our government? With prayerful concern and with ongoing support and scrutiny. Christians are committed to neither mindless subjugation just to go along with the status quo, nor to violent revolution. Both of those extremes, if you like, are ruled out. Romans 13 does not commit us to mindless subjugation. Our job, guys, was not finished when we put our X on the paper. Our job started at that point. We are more committed citizens than ever as a result of our Christian faith. We are more committed to this government because of our Christian faith, because this principle works out. Because a Tory government is instituted by God's command. That sounds like a party political statement. It's not a party political statement. Our government was instituted by God's command. We have a Tory government. Therefore, a Tory government was instituted by God's command. Our democratic duty did not run out on Thursday, but we have a duty as an educated electorate, and that is what a democracy depends on, an educated electorate, that's you and me, being informed, in the know, knowing what's what. We have a duty to hold the government to account. We have that duty. We cannot simply get relaxed and lethargic on this. We know that they will only have 5 years. One of the other wonderful things about democracy is the peaceful transition of governments from one to the next without having to go through massive revolutions every 5 years. We all go to the ballot box, we place our cross, and a new government comes in the following day, as it apparently happens, surprisingly. We know that that is what's going to happen. And there will always be, in these next 5 years, forces that will try to undermine the stability of this government, but we must continue to pray for and support our leaders. We are also committed to neighbourliness. We're less dependent on the government as a result of our faith. Okay? We're opposed, in general, to violent revolution, though
you could think of, if you know a little bit of German history, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He would be an interesting guy to ask about that. You can come and ask me a little bit later. Direct action against the government here is limited to lawful behaviour, but we will simply act in our own interests or just in the interests of the Christian community. We're not here just to guard ourselves as a Christian voting bloc. The health of the church is not simply a matter for a Christian voting bloc, but it's for the health of the nation. And so we must not turn in on ourselves, nor do we acquiesce on godliness. And so when we see Rakshak and Benny, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, in Daniel chapter 3, you remember that story? And they were facing the fiery furnace. Or if you think of Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, just right at the start of the church, Peter and John hold up in front of the authorities. And they say to the authorities, whether it is right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Well, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. Okay, great Nebuchadnezzar. If the law requires that we go into the furnace of your making, then we will do so. But don't be surprised if we come walking back on out. Now, pass the oven gloves. I'll get the door. Yeah? If that's what the law requires, then that's what will happen. But we don't acquiesce on godliness. That kind of courage, Peter and John courage, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego courage, only comes from having a transformed and renewed mind, only comes from having that faith in God. There is a great deal of fear about what this government is going to do with austerity. And it seems to me that it's a genuine fear. An elected majority government that we now have needs a strong opposition to function in righteousness, as much as it needs Christians amongst its workforce. How can we support and develop these things? This is what is required of us as responsible citizens, to develop a strong opposition to a majority government. And it may just be that the Labour Party at the moment is not going to provide a strong opposition. So we need to be aware of that. We need to be praying. It seems to me that what we're talking about here is understanding what it means to put on Christ. Right now, tonight, this church is finding out what does it mean to put on Christ. What does it mean to live repentantly, to carry your cross, to love sacrificially? What does it mean to live in a way that allows government to function well and to function righteously? Firstly, what does Paul say? Love does no harm to his neighbour, to its neighbour, to your neighbour. And when you know that financial policies are causing hardship to your neighbour, as I read in this letter from this mum, then we must speak up. We must step in. We must, as Paul says, wake up. It is too easy for Knutsford residents to be sleepy. It is just too easy for us to be sleepy, to have a narcoleptic righteousness. I worship Jesus. Really? When we hear that our brothers and sisters or our neighbours are struggling with food or with income or whatever it might be, then we speak up, we wake up. We must not relax in our own wealth and in our own ease. This is not love. It is not godly. And secondly, says Paul, we guard our own lives. And we guard one another's life closely from immorality. We need to resist selfish gain. Why do we resist selfish gain? For the sake of our Christian MPs. That's one reason. For the sake of those who have stepped forward as Christians and been called to serve in government. They are there. They're doing their job even now. They're making that makes their witness and service so much easier when we are guarding morality here in our relationships and in the relationships as we go out after here to wherever it may be. We maintain a quality of our relationships in serving and aiming to win over your political enemies. That will be hard. You will not convert them politically, but you may win them to Christ. And what does that mean? Well, it means you need to guard yourself on social media.
means you need to guard yourself in what you say and how you say it. It means you need to pick your conversations carefully. It means you need to listen long, and it means you need to be loving. You have a freedom of speech in this country. It's amazing. But in your case, Christian, you have the freedom to speak and act in love. You are not free to be an idiot. So watch it. Don't gloat. Don't pester. Don't troll. And we need to pick our disobedience carefully. No, we must not acquiesce in godliness, but I was going to say something here. I'm going to throw that line out. But we just need to pick our disobedience carefully. We need to pick what battles we fight carefully. We need to remember that in its first 300 years, the church thrived without state support and without state sponsorship. For 300 years, it was persecuted for the entire time. And yet that is where most of the great doctrines were written down and formulated, and those Christians were thinking through and living through what the truth was. It only ever in that time knew persecution from the authorities. Should a secular democratic government make a Christian witness ever more alien, we should not be scared, nor should we withdraw from society. We don't withdraw. We pay what is due, and we pay more to our governing authorities. They changed the definition of marriage in British law. We should love them for it. Not because they've done it, but we are called to love them, forgive them, and serve. And a few of us went to the Northern, I'll finish with this, a few of us went to the Northern Men's Convention yesterday, and there was a guy there called Charlie Scream, speaking very, very good talks, worth downloading, they're free to download. I'll tell you where, if you come after me and talk to me afterwards. And he said this: we are living in a changed situation, but the gospel opportunities are clearer than ever before. I think he's right. We are living in a changed situation, but the gospel opportunities are clearer than before. Are we going to wake up? Shall we pray? Our Father, the challenge before us is a big one. It is not always easy to know what to say or how to say it. And people will be looking for the controversy, and they will be watching our lives closely and our words. But we pray for ourselves as your church. We pray as we seek to put on Christ, as we seek to make our bodies as a living sacrifice, that you would guard our reputation, and that you would cause us to see our neighbors in their need and respond to them with love and with kindness and with generosity and with forgiveness, and putting aside selfish gain, leaving no room for it, that we would live for you and that we would love you, and so in so doing love them. Lord, we long that more would come to know you in this parliament. We pray for our leaders. We pray for all politicians. We pray for the civil service. We pray for people in all levels of government, and indeed law enforcement. We pray for those who passionately feel that this government will be a bad thing. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that we would increasingly see righteousness through the lawmaking of this country. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that we would be able to speak your name and speak it boldly, as we should. In your name we pray. Amen.